So we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we continue to give you thanks this evening. Lord, because you not only allow it, Lord, you desire it. Thanksgiving, the sacrifice of praise. Lord, we have this time set apart by you and with you, Lord, to learn of your Son, the most precious man that ever walked the earth, Lord. And so much more than a man. And we're learning part of that tonight. Even if we've been through the study before, Father, you've taught us often. You take what you've taught us before and you add more understanding to it as suits your purpose. Father, for these things we not only thank and praise you, but we ask for them as well, Lord. For you have taught us we do not have because we do not ask. So, Father, I ask for all who are present, Father, for all who are listening to the recording, that you guide us by your Spirit to all that you would have us to hear this evening. With your understanding, Lord, with hearts prepared to receive and trust you by faith for it to accomplish your purpose, for your glory, but also, Lord, for the benefit of your people, your Son's bride, the church. Father, have your perfect way, we ask, as we give thanks in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's the promised question, singular, this evening. I'm going to ask, don't feel compelled to shout it out. I did actually grill a few of you before everybody got here, the worship team, but I'm not putting the main group through that this evening. Here's the question. And it's simply, as a Christian, is Jesus your high priest? Had a voluntary answer, yes, and that would be consistent with what we've been studying to this point in the book of Hebrews. Now, here's the follow-up question, which makes it plural questions. And you don't have to answer this out loud, but I want you to take this in heart, and I want you to be aware of what answer comes to your mind. Before the Lord, what does he provide? And the question is, what does that mean to you, Christian? Jesus is your high priest. Well, I don't know. I mean, certainly that's something that we have seen already a couple times in our study in Hebrews. But guess what? For the next three chapters, as I count them, the Lord really expands upon that. So I would like to suggest this. I don't know if anything came to your mind, but the Lord has taken an awful lot of precious real estate that would be preserved pages of his word to really focus his people's attention on this one aspect of our Lord. It's just one, like one facet of a diamond. But how important must it be? We're going to go in a little bit, and you might have already started to cringe. Three chapters? We're not doing three chapters tonight, are we? And I'm only saying that because I kind of had that thought as I was seeking. I was like, man, would Jesus sit a bunch of average, ordinary folks down and go through three chapters of intensive teaching? Well, have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Count the chapters. A lot of meat there. But here's the thing. We're going to go through it at the speed that the Lord led me, so don't be prepared for the all-nighter, because that's simply not going to happen. But I do want to encourage you to be listening for what your Father would speak to you. I think there's got to be at least one singular thing that the Lord would add or expand in our understanding. And I think that because, well, it kind of starts out here in chapter 8, verse 1 with that idea. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Let me just back us up quickly. This is the continuation, obviously, of what came before. Chapter 7 was all about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king and a priest, a real biblical figure, as we talked about last time. And he became the type, the picture, or the model, so to speak, of the kind of high priest that Jesus is. And that is both a king and a priest. Different than the priest hood and the high priest that went with it that the Hebrews would have known. And that is simply the one given by God through Moses, detailed extensively in the Old Testament. Now in that, there's already some words that the Lord is going to be drawing our attention to as he drew our brothers and sisters so very long ago about that. But let's remember that this was written to Hebrews, Christians, those who put their faith in Christ, but culturally Israelites, Jewish people, but also they were still kind of stuck in the old way of doing things. So part of the Lord's approach in this letter is to compare and contrast the priesthood, complete with its high priesthood, the one that, well, God gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and now the one that we, as the church, both Jew and Gentile, together have and enjoy, as detailed in the New Testament, the part of the Bible that we're actually now reading this evening. So, speaking of Jesus, we've determined what kind of a high priest he was, different than the ones that the Jews were given. That was a human high priest, subject to weakness, one who had sins himself and had to give offerings. But Jesus, by contrast, oh no, he's different. He doesn't die. He's not subject to weakness. He ever lives. He's at the Father's right hand. And man, he is just so much different. And in the context of the book, well, better, like everything in the New Testament is better than the Old Testament, which precedes it. And that's what the author is tying into when he says in Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Not like just as though, would it be great if we had one? No, we do have that. Jesus is all that and even more, which is yet to be discovered. Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. By comparison, the high priest that Moses gave, well, he was a human. He went into the presence of God only here on earth. Right? But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. And that's another way in biblical speak in the Jewish mindset of such close association with the Lord, thinking of, well, he's actually not just the guy who made the great. He's God himself, to be the right hand or at the right hand of God. That close association, you really have to be God himself. Some of the things that have been revealed. Who seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, speaking of him, Jesus, a minister or a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So the comparison to the Old Testament, hey, there was a tabernacle where God met with man. That's what tabernacle ultimately means. That tabernacle, as we're going to see here in a little bit, was broken into two places. But the high priest went into the most holy place, and he was in the presence of God, but only here on earth. And what we're going to find out is God had the Jewish people build it based on a pattern shown a picture of what the true tabernacle was like, which no man built that one. So there's a comparison, but there's a very sharp contrast. And the one that Jesus ministers at, he's right in the presence of God in heaven, far above the earthly situation, which the Lord erected, we're told in verse 2, not man. And then in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also has something to offer. Now, again, they're saying, when you're thinking Hebrew Christian and now us, non-Hebrew Christian, if that's us, when you're thinking about a priesthood, the only priesthood that the Lord's comparing this to is the one under Aaron, the one under the law of Moses. And his responsibility was to offer gifts, and people could bring free will offerings. And the priests went between God and man. That was their job. And sacrifices, too. The law required when a sin was committed, there was an appropriate sacrifice. And the priest was, again, the go-between between man and God. That's really the function of a priest. So if Jesus is being compared to that, he has to have a gift and a sacrifice to go before the Lord also. And, well, here will be the contrast. And speaking of Jesus, we're told, and we read again, therefore it's necessary that this one, speaking of Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Saying simply, Jesus' priesthood is differently. It's a heavenly, not an earthly. There's an earthly one. That's the old one. That's the one that's still going on as the Hebrew Christians would be reading this letter. The temple was still standing for a season. It ultimately gets taken out in 70 AD. Not quite yet. But speaking of the one that existed on earth and where the priests offer gifts according to the law, verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely, meaning God told him, instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said to Moses, that is, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, 40 days, hung with God. God showed him things that he wanted done. And then God said, Moses, just the way I showed you, that's the way you're going to make the earthly pattern or the model, the copy, if you will. But now, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of our Lord Jesus, inasmuch as he is, please notice this, the mediator, that's the go-between, man and God, of a, key word, better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, speaking of the old one under the law, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. A second covenant? Written to the Hebrews? Wait a minute. Is this news to the Jews? Well, maybe, but it shouldn't have been. We're about to see not brand new information, but a repeat of information that God gave to the Hebrews, the Israelites, far long. It's a word-for-word quotation of where I would like you to turn with me just for greater understanding. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And as you're making your way back to the left in Jeremiah chapter 31, I want you to kind of think, if you've been through the study before, what was the situation with God's people Israel during the time of Jeremiah? It was all chocolates and roses, right? God sent Jeremiah to say, hey, it couldn't be any better. Keep doing what you're doing, gang. No, not, it's really never that case when God sends a prophet in the Old Testament. Typically speaking, a prophet is sent to cause God's people who have turned away to turn back. It's so much more so with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the longest writing prophet of the Old Testament, one who served a very long time as well. Well, he was the one that God put to speak to his people Israel while God was in the process of disciplining them, chastening them. Jeremiah spoke God's words to Israel while Nebuchadnezzar, an opposing army and king, came up and laid siege to Jerusalem, hauled people away by force. You know, the old hook in the jaw thing or in the nose and all the other barbaric things that they did to bring them into captivity in waves. And then ultimately, well, his forces would destroy the temple in Jerusalem, sack the city. That's what life was like in Jeremiah's time because Israel had turned away from God. So it was pretty tough going at that point, but God sends a message to the Jewish people who might have thought, and maybe we can relate, hey, we're God's people. We've got the covenant. We've got the temple. The temple is where God dwells, all these things. We're his chosen people. We've got promises. You know, how could this be happening? Well, amongst all the things that the Lord told them at this time, he said in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, God says to Israel, behold, look, pay attention. The days are coming. I'm going to break it down as we go through this. God's saying it's not now, but in a future time, the days are coming. Not the days are here. says the Lord, Yahweh, he uses his covenant name, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A future time. It's something God's going to do. He's going to make it with the entire nation of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What's that? Well, this new future covenant that God will make with Israel is going to be different. There might be some similarities or comparisons, but there's going to be significant contrasts as well. It's not going to be like the old one in significant ways that are not yet described here. Speaking of that covenant, the old one, God says to Israel, my covenant which they broke, and that explained why Israel was in that situation. Hey, you broke the covenant. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Wow. So that old covenant that they were under, that they didn't keep their part, the intent was to join them as inseparably to the Lord, as that unique nation, as, well, a husband is to their wife. The two shall become one flesh. God was that husband, but they were, well, as we read in the book of Hosea, they were like the unfaithful bride. But speaking of the new covenant, God says, the one he's going to make, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's going to do such a work in his people that they're going to be, in a word, transformed, changed. It's going to be different than the old covenant where people had to, the priest would teach you about the sacrifice and the things. If you want to know the law, they would come and they would teach you this. No. Now, the Lord is going to put it within each of his people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, wait a minute. That should trigger something to the Bible-studying Christian mind. Knowing him? Hey, what does Jesus tell the disciples in John 17 about what is eternal life? Knowing God and his Son, Jesus. Knowing that intimate oneness, union. God says, it's going to happen. I'm going to do it. They're all going to know me. From the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What's that? Well, in the old covenant, there was a provision made for our sin or our iniquity. You would make the appropriate sacrifice. But when it happened again, you'd make it again. Why? Because God was keeping track. The law requires a complete accounting for every transgression. Oh, but this new one, this future one? Hey, if you would have been a Hebrew that would have listened to the Lord, and they seem to be in short supply. This was pretty much down to Jeremiah and a couple of people, as Scripture records it at that point. You would have been thinking, this new covenant sounds like it's going to be better than God's going to make. And that's exactly the Lord's point as we make our way back to Hebrew. Better covenant based on better promises. He now recounts through the next several verses exactly what the Lord said so long ago to Israel. Now's the time, guys. Those days have been completed. This is what the Lord meant when he said that. That's what exists now. And a little more information is thrown in here. Speaking of the better covenant established on better promises in verse 6, we read again verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In other words, if the old covenant would have been all that there was and needed to accomplish God's perfect will, he never would have told them, I'm going to make a new and better one with you guys in the future. Because finding fault with them, in other words, the Lord is saying, the problem with the old covenant was not the Lord. the holiness and the righteousness of God displayed by the law is who God is. The problem is all with man's part. We just simply can't ever measure up to who he is. There's a great teaching point in all of this. Because finding fault with them, the Israelites, man, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." That should have piqued their attention right there. We're unrighteous, so let's go kill a sinless animal. No, we're going to find God's mercy somehow in this new covenant. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's kind of a thinker, that last statement, because the author is writing this from the perspective of the new covenant is in effect. But the problem is the temple is still there, and even the Christian Hebrews are still being affected by it and are still engaging in the practices of it. But the day is coming. Jesus said, "Not one stone shall remain one upon another." How much of that the author is referring to, we can't be certain as he made that comment. Now, going on from Hebrews chapter 8 to Hebrews chapter 9, these people, the Hebrews, are going to get a little bit of a review on what the practice was that they were involved in with the temple, which followed the tabernacle, which we'll talk about in a little bit of detail. But instead of just getting the review and the history lesson, that's important, but we want to tie into why would God do that with people? Right? I mean, these are the Israelites. If anybody should know what the deal is with the Old Testament, you would think the practitioners of the Old Testament would, right? Well, maybe not so much. God knows his audience, certainly. Is it possible for us to maybe tie in a little bit personally to ask the question, can we be involved in religious practice and going through it and not really understand what we're doing? That's oftentimes the case with religion, broad brushing it. When you have somebody like a priest who does a thing for you and he goes before God, and I hope he knows what he's doing. I'm here and maybe I'll just receive the blessing and I can be there and things can be happening, but maybe not even really understand a whole lot, if anything, about what's going on, other than I'm here and something's happening and it has something to do with God. I don't know how much of that was true with them. I know that what you know, the Lord reminded. But I have a personal tie-in to that to my youth. Not 2,000 years ago when the Israelite temple went on, but another religious system that I grew up in, right? Because when we went to church, it was just that. We went to a sacred space. Not because God's people were there, because the place itself was designated as being holy. And in that particular place where I went with that time, like because my parents took me, I was just a little guy, man, there was a priest who did some things I had no idea. Sometimes he would speak in a different language altogether. But he was doing something, and it seemed to be important. It had something to do with God. And, well, altars and incense had that too. Tabernacle, there was one of those in the front. I could point to it. And where a sacrifice was made every single Sunday, right? Actual body and blood, according to those people. And to be honest with you, as a little guy especially, I didn't really understand. But they had a remedy for that, right? they would take you to religious instruction, to where you would learn. And I remember with crystal clarity to this day, trying to really, hey, if this is about God, it's got to be important. And they're talking about the great pictures of things. And then I had questions, right? And so the teacher actually had the priest come and visit. And I asked the question, to which I got the severe rebuke, don't you ask them. Okay, and at that point I checked out. Well, what I thought is, like, I just didn't understand. What I found out later is my parents didn't really know a whole lot either. I mean, they knew a little bit more, but when I had those big questions, it wasn't like God himself had written information on their hearts and minds. Hey, we're here going through a ritual. There's a priest, there's a place, there's sacrifice, there's all that stuff. And no animals were being butchered if you're not tracking with me in this, but according to their religion, all those things were there. That group was stuck in the Old Testament. So I would just submit this to those who were seeking after God and even thinking they had something to do with Jesus could be very much tied into this system. And to make it perhaps a little more applicable to all of us, we can go through the motions too. Doing something, but we're not really checking in with the Lord. So what's the remedy? Well, a little bit of explanation, and that's what's coming next here in Hebrews chapter 9. Hey, you're going through the things, but here's what it means. So picking it up here in Hebrews chapter 9, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now he's explaining exactly what Moses gave to the Israelites in the law. And he's just mentioning, he's not doing a lot of explanation, so we won't either. But he's saying, hey, in the first part of the tabernacle, which existed before that, you had these things. You had the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the incense altar. And behind the second veil, because the two parts were divided, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, if you will. That's where God's presence dwelt. Which had the golden censer, that was for incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And we think of them as the Ten Commandments. And above it, that being the Ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's just a reference. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Remember, the Old Testament priesthood was broken into two parts. One human high priest started with Aaron, who was his descendants, one of his sons after him. And then there was the greater amount of priests who did all of the other work. The priest could only go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Verse 7 is talking about that. Into the second part, the high priest went alone. He was the only guy. Once a year, not without blood. What does that mean? Something had to die for this part to happen. And that's going to be explained, the why of that, in a few verses. But first, the reminder before the explanation. Okay, not without blood, which he, the high priest, offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. Interesting side note, there was no provision made for a sin committed in full rebellion. If somebody rebelled on purpose, there wasn't a sacrifice for that. Verse 8, and the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the second part, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. What's that? People couldn't get into God's presence at that point. It was symbolic. It was meant to represent something and teach people about something God was going to do. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. That's necessary to explain, to be helpful. What is he saying? Under the old covenant, when a person sinned in ignorance, well, they became made awareness of the sin, the offense against holy God. God said, here's the appropriate sacrifice. You would go in and you would offer it, and God would be appeased by this for a while, so to speak. It's as though there was a covering because God chose to work it this way. But the people never had the idea that I'm now right with God. The best it could have been was, okay, I did this, and now I made the appropriate sacrifice, but when I do it again, oh, my conscience is still kicking in there. That's going to be repeated as often as sin happened, which was quite often, actually. And the people knew it. That's why their conscience could not be made perfect. Speaking of this, verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Not speaking about the religious Reformation, right, under the Protestant reformers, but talking about the time Jesus came. God set it up this way. You guys are going to go through this process until the Messiah shows up. And then that's what's referred to in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. That reference back in Jeremiah, the better covenant that was yet future, enter Jesus. Well, now he's described as high priest with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. A reference to what was already explained. Not the earthly copy, but the true original tabernacle in heaven. And tabernacle just means to dwell in the presence of God in context. God became man and tabernacled amongst us, is one translation, when Jesus walked. Well, now that's happening in heaven. That's where Jesus is ministering, and that's where his position as our go-between or mediator or high priest between all of us who have put our faith in Jesus, who are also referred to as a holy priesthood. Now, because he remains there, we can go right there. We learned that earlier in Hebrews. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find help in time of need. It's like an anchor that holds behind the veil. As long as Jesus is there, we're connected right into the presence of God through Jesus. It's a better setup. Israel never could have experienced that. So that's what's being referred to in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater, better, right? More perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves. That's what the old covenant required. But with his own blood. And then make us a little squeamish here. What is the deal with blood? Well, there's a specific purpose. All that animal blood was not in vain. It was a teaching point to point to the necessary requirement of real blood for reasons that we'll talk about in a few moments. Not with the blood of goats, again in verse 12, and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews repeats that over and over, brothers and sisters. Once for all. It was a one-time sacrifice. Great contrast to the Old Testament was a lot of blood flowed for a long time under the tabernacle and temple system. All that was to point to the necessity of one bloodied, if you will, sacrifice that would be offered, referring to Jesus. More explanation as we go. Now, the people are given the opportunity to reason together. Well, why not animal blood? Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, part of the religious system to sanctify the whole tabernacle and temple, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's the contrast. If the animals could get it done temporarily, how much more Jesus, perfect voluntary sacrifice. How much more effective could that be? That's the question being asked, and enable us to serve the living God. And for this reason, he, the mediator, the go-between, the high priest, if you will, of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of transgressions, the buying back for the cost of all the sins against God, under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Wow, wait a minute. Something about Jesus, an eternal inheritance. More information, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. I'm just going to imagine for a moment that probably the only times we use those words is when we study Hebrews chapter 9 for most of us. A testator? What's that? A testament? Let me give you two words that mean the same thing that are going to make your understanding work very effectively. For testament, will. Have you ever heard it referred to as, the following is the last will and testament of who? Well, usually the deceased, right? Okay, so for anybody who may not know what a will is a legal binding document that concerns all of the wishes and material goods, if they be involved, of a person after they dies, as far as the disposition. Somebody has died and they have left a legal document. This is what you do with my stuff and with my remains and whatever else. It's their will. Another word for a will is a testament. So the person who makes the will, well, another word for that, testator. The testator makes the testament. I don't have a single word for a person who makes the will, but that's what a testator is. A testator makes a testament, just like a person who makes a will makes a will. The point is, the whole testament or will doesn't kick in until somebody's dead. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't have all these amazing murder mysteries, right? Somebody was in the will and they bumped off Uncle Fred. And why? Because you couldn't get what Uncle Fred left you until Uncle Fred was dead. That's how a will works. That point is going to be super important. For the testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament to kick in, something had to die before it went into effect. That's the point that the Lord is making. Let's read about it. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator, the person who made the will or testament, lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant, now we're thinking about the old covenant or the Old Testament, was dedicated without blood. Biblical review, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept, law, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. A little more information that the Old Testament actually doesn't record. We don't know where this person got their information other than the Lord. But the Old Testament was kicked off with blood. Something died, put it into effect. So the comparison for the New Testament or the New Covenant, something also is going to have to die before it goes into effect. We're getting to that. Speaking of the old one, which is the illustration, after the animals were butchered and the blood was sprinkled on the actual law and all the things of the service to the tabernacle, verse 20 says, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, here comes the big point that God wants us to know, almost all things are purified with blood. And, so that refers to the Old Testament, but this refers to both. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. Now, God set it up in the Old Testament to teach the people that concept. hey, if there's sin, something has to die to pay for it. And if we're going to use animals, even though they're not human and they're relatively sin-free, they don't sin, well, they're, as a picture, innocent. They're not capable of doing the once for all. They're only a picture of something greater is necessary. Because the point remains, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There will be no forgiveness. Sin, the violation of God's holy law, because God is just, requires a just payment. And because by one man sin entered the world, and because by sin death, right? Death was the payment to set it right again. Because of sin, someone, a perfect someone, had to die. Why is that? Because there was one perfect one created by God before sin entered the world who voluntarily chose to sin and kicked it off. To set the scales back in perfect balance, another perfect one had to come and voluntarily offer his life. His blood was spilled to make it right again for all who would believe. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified. He's talking about the tabernacle and all the items that the Lord had Moses and the Israelites make. So, yeah, you're not going to have a testament kickoff without death and be purified. So that's why they killed the animals and sprinkled the blood. It's symbolic, really. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, that wasn't going to take care of God's righteous requirement. That was only going to give an earthly picture. You need a better sacrifice. There's a reference to that better thing again. Who's that? Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, the mediator, the high priest, the go-between. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Wow. A quick word on verse 27. Oftentimes, we refer, and even rightly, to the principle in verse 27, where the author states a fact. Men die one time, right? And that's helpful because you're sometimes talking to people who are caught up in religious systems or believe in reincarnation that, oh, I've in my third life and my fourth life. No, you die once. And then in addition to that comes the judgment. The only biblical exception to the dying once is those who will be raptured. And the very few who have already been. But even then, there's still a judgment. Christian or non-Christian? If you're a Christian, comes the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we give an account for everything we've done in the body, whether good or evil. For the non-Christian, man, we're talking great white throne judgment. For every unrighteous deed is going to receive a just punishment. So the principle is there, but it's in context of saying, hey, Jesus did this once, and now, since Jesus has done that, well, men die once. And after that's the judgment. So Christ was offered once, verse 28, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. What's that? It talks about the two groups. Those waiting for him, by definition, a Christian. He's going to appear again. You read in the New Testament, the apostles in their letters to the church, they're all waiting. Hey, the Lord is at hand. It could be at any time. We don't know when, but we're waiting. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha was the translation. The church was and still is waiting for them, for him, rather. Well, what's this for salvation? I believe it's a reference to what the Lord has shown us. Salvation is a multi-step process beginning with justification, continuing with sanctification, we'll see that again, and ultimately concludes with glorification. When Jesus comes again, we're taught in the New Testament, we shall be like him. We'll see, we're going to be transformed, right? Either if you're raptured, changed in a moment, Scripture teaches us, or if you've already died, he's going to come, you're going to come back with Jesus, and the dead in Christ rise first. They're transformed also in that moment. Glorification happens for both groups, the living and the dead in Christ. Now, there's the review, chapter 10, some application for them and for us as we finish up here in chapter 10 this evening. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, there were ways that it pictured, it pointed us to the future realities. That's the point. And not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And that was likely the situation of the Hebrew Christians, still going through the temple sacrifice. Hey, I'm still rubbing two sticks together here, when so much better than a lighter has been available, right? And that's never going to get it done. It'll never make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have to cease to be offered? Hey, if the sacrifice got the job done, then you stop offering the sacrifices. That's the point. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Yeah, why did the high priest go in there again? Because we sinned. That's every year. That's how it works. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, and this is a quote from Psalm 40, a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm. It kind of starts out with David and a human thing, but then transitions to what only could be true of Jesus. And it's quoted here beginning in verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The Lord says that in many places. You know, what will I give to the Lord? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of burnt offerings, rivers of oil? That's not what the Lord's looking for. He used those things to teach a point. But a body you've prepared for me. Now Jesus speaking. No, I'm going to give a once-for-all sacrifice in the person of my Son. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Jesus speaking. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. Something Jesus said specifically, recorded in the Gospels. I only do that which pleases the Father. Continuing on, verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he, the Lord, Jesus, said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the Old Testament, that he may establish the second, the New Testament, the better covenant, based on better promises. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was offered once for all, and every Christian has been set apart holy unto God because of that one perfect offering. And every priest, Old Testament, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Old Testament contrast, New Testament, verse 12. But this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, the position of closeness, oneness with the Father, and the sitting indicating the finished work. It's done. Hey, that's what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai, literally paid in full. Nothing left over. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Part of God's plan. The price was paid. God is now bringing in the harvest. And he will be dealing with all the enemies of God as well. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, verse 13, verse 14, for by one offering, speaking of Jesus, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we see it's not only a positional one-time process, but an ongoing growth process. That's what's happening with you, Christian, as you focus on the Lord and you learn of the Lord and you apprehend it by faith and trust it. Well, growth, progressive sanctification is the term. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant. What's he referring to? Remember back in Jeremiah when he told the Israelites before he did it? Well, after he said this, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Oh, how could that be? God is referring to something's going to happen where there's going to be a one-time sacrifice paying for it all. I won't have to look on their sins because my righteous justice will have been fully satisfied. That's why God can say their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering of sin. Jesus paid it, so there's no more offering required or being offered. Well, what do we do with that as we get into the application? And I really want to challenge you because we're going to come up on another verse that we use all the time, just like it's appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. There's a verse we're going to look at in just a few verses where we take it out and we encourage one another. Sometimes maybe we bludgeon one another with this thing, which is not God's intention. But I want you to be aware of the context that God gives it in. Starts out in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We've already established that. That's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Because Jesus is there. Jesus made it possible. He paid the price, right? Therefore, since that's true of us, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Seize on to that phrase in verse 20. It's not the old plan that made nothing perfect. But now he's talking to Christians, those who've put their faith in Jesus. There's something new. New Testament, he says, it's a new living way. Obviously, not like the old. Which he, Jesus, consecrated, set apart for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, speaking of Jesus again, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First, let me add a little explanation of verse 22. Christian, since that's true, and since that's true of you, he has forgiven you all your trespasses, the Lord explicitly says in his word, past, present, even future. Since that's true, what should be your response? Not if, but when you fall short again in practice, you take your eyes off the Lord, or maybe even rebelliously, right? Yeah, I know what God wants, but I'm going to do this. And then you come, oh gosh, I'm no longer acceptable to the Lord. Maybe I lost my... No. You're saved by grace through faith, by trusting God's word. The same word which now tells you, no, it doesn't matter what you did. It matters what Jesus did. Since that's true, you can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Repeated in Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Scriptures you need to know and stand on when the enemy comes in. When he triggers the old man's conscience. Oh no, I'm sin, so I'm not. It's the old thing. In Christ there are better things. You can come boldly before the Lord at any time, and you have to, because like where else are you going to go? That's a major point that's going to be made here. Because God made it possible. And he desires it. And nothing you can do can ever change who you are in Christ. Oh, it can affect consequences and fellowship with the Lord, certainly. But it'll never move the anchor that holds behind the veil. So we're told in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's part of it. These are the things we say and tell one another without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the reason. Not because of us, but him. And, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, here's the one we use a lot. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, means encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day. We'll talk about that in a second, approaching. First off, 24 and 25 go together. And they're in context of the whole point that the Lord is making here. Now, it is true, we can take verse 25 and use it as a principle. Hey, we shouldn't not forsake the assembling. You shouldn't not come and get together with other Christians. Well, that's true, but if that's all that's offered, it's not really helpful, or I'm thinking the book of Hebrews might have been a little shorter, right? It's kind of like this. Hey, you know, you really ought to go to church. Well, yeah, I know that's true, but how about something else? Well, let's look at verse 24 again. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Remember the reference to the better covenant based on better promises? And it's new in a living way. It's dynamic. It's changing. This is how it contrasts to the old way. In the new and different and better way, it's not like the old way in this. When you sinned under the old way, you offered up the appropriate offering or the appropriate gift if you were making a free will offering. It was kind of like a you thing, and then you were right with God. But in the new way, it's not just you. You're a part of him, and you're a part of one another. Here's another verse that we take not wrongly out of context, but we use the principle often. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in your midst. See, it was very much an individual practice in the Old Testament. The new one is not like that. We're part of one another. One body, many parts. And when we're not all together, right, one part suffers, everybody suffers. And, in addition to that, God has chosen to be and move and work amongst us in a special way when we do exactly what we're doing tonight. And the other ways, when he brings us together as a group. When I referred to the system, the religion that my parents were indoctrinating me in as a child, there seemed to be an acknowledgement of that. It's like, hey, it's not just us. Because I remember one point in the liturgy that was the religious practice that, let us offer one another the sign of peace. Or sometimes they hipped it up a little bit. Let's greet one another. And that means, well, that's the point where you had to turn around in your wooden thing and you had to offer the peace be with you. And if you were, you know, if you were really outgoing, you might do it left and right kind of thing. And you would go through this practice and do this to people that you'd have nothing to do with when you were outside that building. Because even though you, like other people know, it was still you. It's a new and living way with us. And God is referencing that. Don't think you can do like the Old Testament here. I often use the term Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no such thing in Scripture, right? It's us together, and that's the point that the Lord is bringing forth here. We said, let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We need the encouragement and the help. That's the way God designs the body to work together. And that's why we're told in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another so much the more so as you see the day approaching. The day is a reference to the day of judgment when the Lord does come back, right? As you see yourself get closer, God says, without a lot of explanation, you're going to need one another even more. Let me just offer this up in contemporary fashion. If you watch the headlines whatsoever, you notice that there is a ungodly agenda being advanced throughout the whole world. And in greater fashion those who are being presented as the problem people are now being named in mainstream media as the Christians. In local media, well, the conservative evangelical types, they're the problem that's keeping this from going forward. That's only increasing as we get closer. The answer to that is Jesus. Jesus is amongst us, not when we go and hide in our basement by ourselves with our provisions, but when we gather together by his direction, for his will, his purpose, and his presence. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's finish this thing up. So that was written directly to Christians, but now something that could maybe be a little confusing, so let's read it and explain it. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." You got to remember what comes before it. First off, the sacrifice has been made, right? And that can't be changed. Once for all, Jesus paid the price. So what's he saying? Well, if we sin willfully, that means if we, with knowledge, act rebelliously against God's desired will. That's what sin is, right? For you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. After we've received the knowledge of the truth, another way of describing the knowledge of the truth could say the gospel. Hey, you might be trying to get right with God, but God has made a way for us to be right with him. That's how it works. Jesus paid the price, lived a perfect life, offered himself voluntarily, satisfied God's judgment, was crucified for it, died, rose again the third day, right? And now has made the offer of salvation. We could say many things, but when people get that and they say, no, I'm not going to surrender my life, control of my life, to Jesus as my Lord that I might be saved, not doing it, well, if you don't take advantage of that, there is no other sacrifice. There's no other option. That's what the author is referring to. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's Jesus or nothing. It was done once for all. You're not going to go to the temple and make atonement. It doesn't work. But for you who do that, this is what does remain. Verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, God's, which will devour the adversaries, God's enemies. That's how God paints people who, with knowledge of his will, rebel against him. It's interesting, and I pointed out earlier, under the Old Testament, there was no offering for willful rebellion. That's picked up here. There's no other remedy for willful rebellion now either, for those who refuse Jesus and the salvation offered in him. So now the Lord, through the author, tells his people, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What are you saying? Well, yeah, I heard the word about Jesus. But my response is going to be, it's like, you know, that would be just like something I'd walk right over. Right? Oh, that's just, you know, you guys say that all the time. That's a common thing. Insulted the Spirit of grace? Jesus said when the Holy Spirit's given, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to let people know this is the truth. And when you ignore what the Spirit is saying, that's the reference. You're insulting the Spirit of grace. What do you think God's going to do with you? There is no merciful provision at that point. That's his point. Speaking to the Christians, verse 30, we're told, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a message for the unconverted. Simply put, of all the things the Lord would lead us to say to someone who doesn't know him, there are two main points. Something everybody needs to know about God. First off, God is a righteous judge. He is perfect. That's what the law communicates. He will judge every sinful action. Every act will get a full payment. But he's also merciful. And he would rather show mercy to people. But because he's just, well, a way had to be made. So Jesus satisfied God's righteous or just requirement and made a way for God to show mercy to people because Jesus paid it all, as we sing the song so many ways. If you miss that, if you miss his mercy, if you turn your back, well, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, as we wrap up here tonight, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you received the knowledge of the truth, after the Lord gave you understanding, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. I think this is kind of a build-up for where the Lord takes us next. Because the struggle of the Christian, the newborn Christian, is a common thing, and it serves God's purpose. Right? Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, right? You're now different from everybody else, and especially the Jewish people, right? They turned their back on the Old Testament, and they took heat for it. A spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. The only people who would hang out with you were fellow Christians. Now, a personal note is added in here in verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Well, these new Christians who suffered persecution, the author being one of them, was imprisoned to some point there. He knows about what that's like, what it costs to follow Jesus. But he's also referring to the reality of the conversion of his brothers and sisters. And Jesus said, by your love for one another, all will know you're my disciples. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are led by the Spirit do not turn a blind eye to the suffering of their fellow brothers and sisters. And they're encouraged here in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Here it comes, Old Testament quotation. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. That's our hope. Now, the just shall live by faith. Simply, complete trust in God's revealed truth, his word. But if anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition. No, we're heaven bound. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, the ongoing process. And I think that really also ties back into the last exhortation to stick with one another. Who else in this world is going to understand the things that you are going through but the Lord and his people? Who else is going to love you when the world hates you? Your brothers and sisters in Christ who are being obedient to the Spirit's leading. Who else is going to demonstrate something that the world could never know to those who need it? Of those things, the Lord directs our intention as, well, he sets us up for the how-to in the upcoming chapters. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, there was review, but also we trust there's application of you spoken to everyone, we pray, whether present or whether listening. Lord, we'll never have the quality or the quantity of words that would express the gratitude that should be given to what you have done and enabled what you are doing with us, Lord. But to the extent you've made us able, we do say thank you for your Son. Thank you for the understanding you give. Father, you've made us aware that there's a response that's pleasing to you. If there's anything that you've directed us to do, Lord, that which is pleasing is that of faith, to take it to heart, Lord, to simply do as you lead. Father, please again make clear all that you want to be made clear to us. Prepare us for that which you will teach us next. Lord, when we are together, may it be in your name, your will that we're seeking, that you are truly in the midst of us, that both you and we would rejoice, Father. Your will it is that we ask, giving thanks in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.